Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes from the book of Genesis this morning, Genesis chapter 5. This is God's word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and so he died. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we simply ask your extraordinary blessing on this, your ordinary means of grace. Bring your word home to our hearts by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we followed the development of culture as Cain and his descendants moved eastward. First, we noted Cain brought into focus the distinction between repentance and regret. Cain didn't repent of murdering his brother so much as regretting the consequences of his actions. Cain reminds us that regret isn't so much a work of grace as it is merely a feeling of loss, disappointment, or dissatisfaction with consequences. True repentance, on the other hand, we saw is a sincere turning away from sin with grief and hatred of it, with apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that was from Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 87. The second lesson of importance we learned from Cain last time brought into focus the role of common grace and the development of culture. In verse 16, we read, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain built a city in honor of his son Enoch. Several generations after Cain, his descendants Jubal became the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 20, his brother Jubal was the father of those who invented the lyre and the pipe, verse 21, and Tubal Cain was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, verse 22. And so generally speaking, we saw the rise of culture and civilization through animal husbandry, the arts, and technology. While the rise of civilization is allowed to flourish in God's common grace, we also see the descent of man into deeper corruption through Lamech's practice of polygamy in verse 19, and in his boastful song about killing a young man in verse 23. So in common grace, God allowed mankind to attempt to, in a sense, mitigate the consequences of the curse in this life through human ingenuity, hard work, and enterprise, being created in God's image. Men sought cultural and technological advancement, but used them to affirm themselves in their sinful independence of God. And yet, God uses these very things to move history and civilization to his appointed end. All that to say, common grace is always put in the service of special grace. Things look grim up to this point because Abel, the promised seed of the woman who was to crush the head of the serpent, was no more. But hope shined through as we read of another seed born to Eve in Adam's 130th year. Seth, brought into the world in Genesis 3, 25 and 26. And so where Cain and his descendants moved further and further from the Lord's presence, both physically and spiritually, it was in the time of Seth's son Enosh that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, verse 26 of chapter 4. To call upon the Lord, we saw, is to make exclamation of God's covenant name, Yahweh. That is what characterizes us as the people of God. Worship, that is to say, worship and witness. It is our privilege as the people of God to worship Him through Christ our Savior by His grace, as we seek to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, holding fast the word of life. And so this morning, in Genesis 5, we continue in the story of the early parts of Genesis. This morning in Genesis 5, we see that even as sin reigned in death, God faithfully preserved the godly line of Seth. Even as sin reigned in death, God faithfully preserved the godly line of Seth. Let's begin by noting a subtle distinction Eve makes between the birth of Cain in chapter 4, verse 1, and the birth of Seth in chapter 4, verses 25. I want to make 2 points here. The first point has to do with the word used to describe the child. And the second point has to do with the description of how the child came to be. So what is this subtle distinction that Eve makes between the birth of Cain and the birth of Seth? Well, let's first consider the word used to describe the child. With regard to the birth of Cain in chapter 4, verse 1, Eve says, and this is the New American Standard, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." The word for man-child is simply ish in Hebrew, which is the generic word for man in the Hebrew Bible. Ish, man. "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Ish. With regard to the birth of Seth in verse 25, the New American Standard reads this way. Eve says, "God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel." Now, the Hebrew word for offspring here is zerah, which is the word for seed, both literal and figurative, and is the same word used in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking the curse to Satan, "and between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So listen to this point that I'm trying to bring out here. Eve, in referring to Seth as another seed, verse 25, rather than simply referring to him as another man or man-child, as in verse 1, suggests that she was intentionally associating her new child, Seth, with the promise that her seed would rise to defeat the seed of a serpent. This isn't just another man. This is the seed God was talking about and promised earlier. She's making that distinction. She believes in God's promise. So that's the first point I wanted to make. The distinction in the name, referring to the child. Ish versus Zerah. Man versus seed, pointing to her conscious faith in the promise of God. Second, let us consider how the child came to be. Note also that Eve said that God appointed her another offspring. Now, there is a word play here in the Hebrew. Because in Hebrew, the name, what we say as the name Seth, is really Sate. Sate. And it sounds very similar to the Hebrew word for appointed. Shot. So we have Shate and Shot. There's a connection in the sound of the words, the way they sound. That's a certain aspect of Hebrew poetry. So Eve seems to name her new child Seth in recognition of God's sovereign intervention and purpose to keep his promise that Eve's seed will bring salvation. In other words, Eve emphasizes the fact that God must appoint her seed, her child Seth, as the seed in place of Abel for the fulfillment of God's promise to come about. Eve looks in the way of faith beyond simple biology of reproduction to God's necessary intervention for the fulfillment of his promise of salvation. She's saying, God appointed me this child. This isn't just biological necessity. This child is special. God appointed him. So, taking these two points together, what are we to make of all this, of Eve referring to Seth as her appointed seed? I don't think it's too much of a stretch, given our ability to look back over Scripture in our post-first century New Testament place in redemptive history, the year 2024, I don't think it's too much of a stress for where we are in the history of redemption to look back over Scripture and identify a consistent biblical doctrine of salvation that goes all the way back to our first parents. Follow me now. Pay attention, please. I think this is a very interesting point. There is a consistent gospel, in other words, from our first parents to 2024. Of course, there's development in of it, but it's consistent. Because do we not confess there has been, there is, and there will always be only one way of salvation? Correct? Faith in God's promise. Said differently, salvation is not merely a matter of biology. It is a matter of theology. People must believe and be born again. You're born once, you die twice. You're born twice, you die once. Salvation is a matter of theology, not just biology. You must be born again. And so what does all this mean? Putting everything I've said about these two points in Eve's appointed seed. God must both appoint a savior for men and appoint men for salvation, or there is no salvation. Let's reflect on this point for a moment. I think it's very interesting because it's so wonderful to see, isn't it? That we can look back from the year 2024 all the way back to the first few pages of Genesis and see there was one way of salvation. There is one message. Believe in the promise of God. So let's reflect on this for a moment. What about John 1:11? Gospel of John. First, we see that God appoints men to receive salvation. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, born not of biology, but theology. Consider another passage. When Paul and Barnabas turned to preach to the Gentiles in Acts 13, after the Jews opposed and contradicted their proclamation, their evangelism, in Acts 13, 48, what do we read? When the Gentiles heard this, that Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and not just the Jews, they began rejoicing and glorifying in the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How about that? There is a crimson thread running all through Scripture that shows us the promise of salvation goes all the way back to our first parents. All that to say, it wasn't John Calvin who came up with the doctrine of election in the 16th century, but that the Word of God consistently teaches and progressively reveals such since the fall. God must intervene in history, or all is lost. He must promise a Savior and elect a people for himself, or there would be no Savior and no salvation. From the very beginning, God appointed the seed who would save and those whom he would save. And so all that to say, there is a consistent gospel from Genesis to Revelation that is increasingly revealed across history. Let's get back to Genesis 5 here. This is the book of the generations of Adam. There's another toledot that I spoke of before. These are the generations of going forward and narrowing the field of the narrative here. What's going to be addressed? Who's going to be looked at? In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day where they were created. When Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So just as a side note there, let me put it this way, in spite of the fall of man, Adam's progeny is still made in the image of likeness of God. It's important. That comes into play all the time these days. It's important to remember that. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And he died. Those are some of the saddest words in Scripture. Adam, created in the divine image, in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, in covenant fellowship with God, placed in paradise, joined by Eve to glorify God and serve Him, cultivate the ground, exercise dominion over all the creatures, sins. Sin enters the world. Our first parents are cast out of paradise. And so 930 years after God formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, he dies. He died physically as sure as he died spiritually because he listened to the serpent and disobeyed God in eating the forbidden fruit. And he died. Tragic. I'd like you to pull out the insert in the bulletin for a minute. Let me make a few other points here. I think you might find this interesting. The longevity chart from Adam to Joseph. Some of the names might be hard to read, but if you have glasses, it'll help. I don't know if you ever noticed this, and maybe I knew this, but this just hit me like a ton of bricks when I was preparing this sermon. As you look at this chart, note these things. Adam died a little over 100 years, 126 years to be exact, before Noah was born. That means the first man who walked in fellowship with God before the fall, the man and his wife who fell, who received the first promise of the gospel, were present to pass down the whole garden story firsthand to all their descendants from Seth to Lamech, Noah's father. Did you ever think about that? Adam, the one and only who walked with God in probation but sinlessly, was there to preach the gospel and tell of all that he knew of God up to the life of Noah's father. Another interesting fact, and this goes along with the continuity that I'm trying to present, the continuity of the gospel from beginning to now. If you look at this chart, Noah's son Shem outlived Abraham by 33 years. Did you ever realize that? Noah's son Shem outlived Abraham by 33 years. So if we take the plain sense of these genealogies as they are presented to us in Scripture, and I don't think there's any valid reason not to, we see a direct line of historical continuity of three generations overlapping from Adam to Methuselah to Shem to Jacob. That is to say that Adam knew Methuselah for 243 years, who knew Shem for 100 years, who knew Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you ever notice that before? This gives us quite an interesting perspective regarding the transmission and preservation of the gospel, doesn't it? Adam, Methuselah, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what must it have been like to have Adam explain to people all the way up to the time of Noah's father, Lamech, like I said, what paradise was like? That experience of the tragic sudden change after eating the forbidden fruit. The reception of God's promise in Genesis 3:15 and 16. And then this experience of aging and this slow decay of life, and then he died. What was Adam and Eve's funeral like? What a sense of mourning there must have been when the first man formed from the dust of the ground and made in the image and likeness of God breathed his last breath. From dust you have come, to dust you will return. It must have been in that moment when the curse became a reality to all who were living in that day in a new and palpable way. Adam breathes his last, and suddenly the curse and death takes on this whole new meaning. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh, verse 6. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And he died. Just keep listening to that. And he died. And he died. Enosh lived 90 years, and he became the father of Kenan. Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. And Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enosh. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. The sad reality of the curse had settled in. Children are born, live a certain number of years, have children of their own, and they die because they inherited the corruption of Adam and suffered the consequences of the curse. And except for Jared, who lived 962 years, and Methuselah, who lived 969 years, you can see the gradual shortening of the human lifespan, which may have been a mercy in disguise as the world was degenerating into increasing wickedness and ungodliness. Who really wants to live 900 years in an increasingly ungodly and sinful world? Do you? Imagine if you were born in the year 1124. You would be 900 years old right now. Imagine seeing and experiencing all that history, the pestilences, the wars, and the passing away of wives, family, and children for generations and generations from 1124 to 2024. Perhaps it is a mercy that we only live 70 or 80 years. But then we read of Enoch in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Special mention here is made of Enoch in this genealogy. Enoch walked with God. He was in the world that was increasingly degenerate, but he was not of the world. He is presented as the exemplar of those who call upon the name of the Lord, of those to whom the Lord has called to himself. Enoch walked with God. The same phrase is used of Noah in chapter 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Moses talked face to face with God. David was a man after God's own heart. And just as I explained earlier, Eve, in the way of faith, saw Seth as God's appointed seed that would lead to the fulfillment of God's promise to provide a Savior for the salvation of men. And again, Jesus speaks to this in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and get this, appointed you that you would go and bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain. God appointed us as a seed, so to speak, appointed seed. Just like I was speaking of all the way back in Genesis, Jesus says to us, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Be fruitful and multiply. At the end of the day, we submit to the fact that salvation is of the Lord. And has been from the very beginning. There is a consistency in the gospel message. Yes, it has been developed and deepened, but it's the same message from the beginning. God chose us and set his love upon us that we to be with him, to worship him, to know him, to serve him, to glorify him. Even as sin reigned in death, God faithfully preserved the godly line of Seth. God overcame the reign of death by the intervention of his grace in Jesus Christ. And Romans 5 in the New Testament provides a perfect commentary for what we've been looking at in Genesis. Just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And I'm abridging this a little bit. But even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, a demonstration of the consistency of the gospel all across the pages of the New Testament. Did you ever take a moment and go back at this chart, but look underneath in the white space there? Did you ever compare the seventh generation of the descendants of Adam on Cain's side with Seth's side? The seventh generation from Adam on Cain's side was Lamech, the polygamist, the vengeful man who wrote a song to boast of his murder. The seventh generation from Adam on Seth's side was Enoch, who walked with God. One man chose perversion and worldly glory and so walked away from God. Another was no more, for God took him up so that he would not see death. Hebrews 11:5. That's what Hebrews 11:5 says. So Jesus told the Jews who were opposing him at the Feast of Booths in John 7, that unless you believe that I am he, you will be like Adam. You will die in your sins. Then later they harassed him for that statement. And they continued to harass him. And then Jesus told them in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus' message is in perfect conformity, of course, with all that we've seen up to this point in Scripture, in the history of redemption. One promise, one Savior, one way of salvation. So how do we walk with God now, today, like Enoch, in gratitude for the salvation he has bestowed upon us? Let's conclude this morning by looking at the quote I put in the bulletin by Reverend Dodd. Take a look at that as I read part of it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's not the whole thing, but I think it's worth taking a moment to reflect on what he comments. He says, Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company, because he was going in the same direction as God, and had no desire for anything but what lay in God's path. We walk with God when he is in all of our thoughts, not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all we think of. As when any person or plan or idea has become important to us, no matter what we think of, our thought is always found recurring to this favorite object. So with the godly man, everything has a connection with God and must be ruled by that connection. When some change in his circumstances is thought of, he has first of all to determine how the proposed change will affect his connection with God. Will his conscience be equally clear? Will he be able to live on the same friendly terms with God and so forth? When he falls into sin, he cannot rest until he has resumed his place at God's side and walks with him again. This is the general nature of walking with God. It is a persistent endeavor to hold all our life open to God's inspection and in conformity to his will. A readiness to give up what we find does cause any misunderstanding between us and God. A feeling of loneliness if we have not some satisfaction in our efforts at holding fellowship with God. A cold, desolate feeling when we are conscious of doing something that displeases him. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company. That should be said of us as well. We're Christians. Why do we walk with God? Because God is our friend and we like his company. Don't we? Sometimes when Christians think about, well, how do I live out the Christian life? We become so esoteric. We walk with God when he is in all our thoughts, not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all we think of. Everything we do revolves around our walk with God. And we know what it's like to walk with another person, don't we? Well, if I want to walk with this person, I'm this person's friend, so I naturally do things that doesn't disrupt that relationship. It's really, in a certain sense, it's quite simple. We don't know all the future and all the things God has planned. But we don't need to make the Christian life so esoteric that it's this grand mystery that is beyond our comprehension. So I encourage you to read and reread this short little passage in the bulletin because it's wonderful. And of course, and this goes without saying, but I guess I feel like I have to say it anyway. It goes without saying that when we walk with God, we walk with one another as well, don't we? The church is an essential element of the gospel. To quote Cyprian, Bishop of Carthage in the 3rd century, he who has God as his father has the church as his mother. Now, this is what I found mildly humorous. That I put that phrase into an internet browser, an AI, artificial intelligence internet browser, so it gives you an answer. So, he who has God as his father has the church as his mother. And there's a great passage that points that Cyprian is quoted as saying that. And then there's a great whole section that is good reading. But I just took a little part of AI's browser answer about this quote. In other words, even AI, an internet browser, comments on this quote by saying this: a person's faith is incomplete or even impossible without the church's maternal influence. This quote underscores the importance of ecclesial community and the role of the church in mediating one's relationship with God. That's a pagan internet browser that knows that. That as we walk with God, we do not do so individually on our own, but we are a part of a body, of a local congregation, and a part of the visible church. And so if AI knows that, I'm sure all of us as Christians know that as well. So therefore, let us endeavor to walk with God in the way of faith, together with one another, as Enoch did, and as all the faithful who have gone before us did. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we seek to grow in grace. We seek to deepen our friendship with you, even as you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Creator of the universe. We thank you that you have condescended to us, that we might, in the proper sense, be able to call you friend. In Christ's name, amen.